Let's open our Bibles tonight to that Old Testament prophet Zechariah. As we continue, we pick up in chapter 9 as the Lord speaks to Zechariah, and he begins in the first four verses. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border there by Tyrus and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So Tyre had survived a 13-year siege by King Nebuchadnezzar by getting supplies through the seaport. They had their own source of water, and so they moved out onto this island to avoid the conquering army, and they had great wealth, and they remained there for quite some time until Alexander the Great came along, and he just built a road right out the water, right out through the water, and burned the whole city to the ground. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful in Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza. And Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. The Philistines actually were conquered by Alexander the Great. Verse 7, I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth, but he that remains, even he shall be our God, before our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen in with mine own eyes. So some of the prophecy here, you know, when we read prophecy, sometimes it speaks of current prophecy in the day of the writing, some future. This is speaking prophecy of Alexander the Great's conquer, and also of a kingdom age that is yet to come. In the next prophecy, though, verse 9 here, it speaks of the prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Listen to Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this is the prophecy of this king who is to come, lowly, riding on a colt. In Matthew 11, it speaks of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. I want to read a couple of verses in Mark 11, verse 9. And they that went before and they that followed. Now remember, this is almost 500 years B.C., okay, this Zechariah prophecy. Let me start that again. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Psalm 118 is called a messianic psalm. And speaks in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, or Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So prophetic speaking of Jesus yet to come. In verse 10 here in Zechariah 9, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, in your if you have a King James, where am I here? Make sure I'm in the right place so I'm saying the right thing here. If you have a King James, you notice the word even is in italics. That means it's not in the original script. So he's really saying from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. But he's speaking of the future reign of Jesus Christ. As Isaiah spoke of him in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," all upon this child that's going to be born. "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, covering the whole earth, is what he's saying. Fulfilling Psalm 2 also, verses 7 and 8 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." In other words, he will bring true peace. He will bring true justice into the world. That's the only time there's going to be real justice. So we don't get it. We don't get it in our courts. We don't get it in our law and justice system. Sometimes, but by not true justice. Often it's what the best money can buy in today's world. Verse 11, he goes on and says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." So it's the blood of Jesus that forms a covenant. It's the blood of Jesus that releases us from that bondage to sin, that releases all. It's the blood that he shed on the cross. He goes on in verse 12 and says, "Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids." So it's just speaking of God's kingdom age that will be here, that thousand-year reign of Christ. We will one day know how good his goodness is, how good great is his goodness and his beauty. Now we move on to chapter 10. I'm going to read the first six verses. This, we're moving on to the kingdom age here. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity. Remember, they have ears that can't hear. They have eyes that can't see. They're just idols. They're carvings. And the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. It's speaking of that time of restoration when the Lord will return again. He will return the land to his people, and he'll return his people to the land. It will be a complete restoration. Obviously, we haven't seen that yet. It is to come in the future, because we know that's not the case in today's world. In verse 7, he goes on and says, "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as though as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. So he says, the heart of Ephraim shall rejoice. Promises of God pouring forth this latter rain that he speaks of upon his people. And he's going to go against these false prophets that oftentimes, you know, in order to gain popularity, a speaker will say what he thinks people want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Instead of speaking truth, he just says things that tickle their ears. And he rebukes those that told the people only what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. What we need to hear is truth. And the people in that day lacked the leadership that they needed for defense. So the Lord, he's saying that I'm going to defend you. And the thing about God's promises, they bring peace, but they can bring true peace, not a false peace. They don't only bring happiness to our mind, but they put a peace in our heart. We can be happy about a situation and still not have peace, but when we have the peace of God, it doesn't matter whether the happiness is around us or not, we can still be at peace. And God wants us to have that heart, a heart that's changed for him, a heart that seeks after him, a heart that loves him, a heart that desires to do his will. A heart that wants to be more and more like him and to learn more and more about him. That's why we go through the word line by line. He wants hearts that are sold out for him, hearts that are obedient to him. And that can only happen if we're born again to even desire to see the kingdom of God or to know anything about the kingdom of God. Before I came to faith in Christ, I didn't want to have much to do with him. I was forced to go inside the walls of churches, but didn't mean any change took place inside of me. Because the natural man doesn't seek after God. The natural man doesn't have any desire to know God, to seek after the things of God, to desire fellowship with someone we can't see. I mean, we can see his creation. But those kind of things are spiritually understood. The things of the Spirit are spiritually understood. You need God's Spirit in you to understand the Word of God. It can be read as a book. It'll make some sense. But to truly have that deep insight that comes from knowing him, I've only been studying it for 33 years, I think, at this point in time. Even though I'm old, I got saved later. But when God gets our heart, we're never the same again. He takes us and turns us to face into him. Change forever. New creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And it's true, because everything through the lens of the Bible starts to make sense. The world makes sense. And the Lord loves that when it takes place in our heart. All around us here, we're out in the country where the cows are, and even here people are seeking love in the wrong places. Well, this rang from the song, wasn't it? Looking for love in all the wrong places. Christ is where the answer is. God has the answer, and everybody, many people miss it. The answer lies in the Lord, and many people avoid it. Well, it can't be him. Can't be that. No, I want a different answer. I want something that sounds better. Because I don't want somebody to have to be submitted to what is what most people will say. Pardon me. Even though we have sorrow, oftentimes because of the circumstances we find ourselves in, or the circumstances we find our family member or friends in, we can still have that joy of the Lord, the joy that passes understanding. Because the Lord has our hearts. He's given us a heart that rejoices in him. He never changes. Our circumstances change. That's why we're not to keep our eyes on circumstances all the time. But our carnal, natural self wants to do that. We want to look at, oh, woe is me. We can have peace and joy because he loves us unconditionally. He accepts us right where we are. Sinners. An interesting statement. He says, I will hiss for them. And normally a sound of anger or hatred, you know, like spitting in your face. But to most of the commentators, this means a little different here. It means to whistle, to call his people. He'll call them to their land. He'll call them into their land, and it will be theirs because it is their inheritance, and no one can take them from it when they're put there permanently. Now, obviously, that hasn't been totally fulfilled yet. Many of the Jews have returned to the land, but we see still continual fighting in Israel. There's no peace. Peace, peace, but there isn't. They cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. Now verse 9. And I will sow them among the people. mix them in, and they shall remember, mix them in to grow. They shall remember me in far countries. They shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I'll bring them out of the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Again, all pointing to this future prophecy, pointing forward in time to the kingdom age. We're not in it now, in case you haven't noticed. You should have noticed. We could say that today Israel has been brought through the sea of affliction. In many ways, we could say they're still in the sea of affliction. Then verse 12, the Lord says, "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in the name, in his name, saith the Lord." So God's going to do a restoration of Israel, give the land to them, give them to the land. He's going to be their strength. They will walk in his name wherever they are. We're talking about Messianic Jews now. Now, the last four chapters, 11 through 14, concern the coming of the Antichrist, the coming of Jesus, Israel today, the kingdom age that is to come. Interesting prophecies as we continue now through Zechariah. These last four verse chapters are futuristic. Tonight, some biblical prophecy concerning events in these last days. I think we're in the last days. Some becoming fulfilled in our day. I think we've been in the last days for 2,000 years, frankly. But Jesus said, in God's eyes, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So while it's many years in our measurement of time, God's time says it's only been 2 days. But chapter 11 here deals with the first coming of Jesus, our true shepherd, his rejection and betrayal for how much? 30 pieces of silver. And the false shepherd, the one who will be accepted by his people. John 5:43, Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you shall receive." Wow. So we see here the true shepherd rejected, the false shepherd who will be accepted, the Antichrist. Begins with an invasion from the north when Roman troops came down into northern Israel through Lebanon, surrounding Israel, destroying Jerusalem and the temple, killing over 1 million Jews. According to Zechariah, though, still almost 500 years in the future. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." So the shepherds, Jewish rulers, howling over their ideas, they're howling over their loss of power. In verse 4 he says, Thus saith the Lord my God, "Feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty, and they shall sell them, or they that shall sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not." Zechariah and all the prophets have addressed this, that the rulers of Israel were treating the people poorly. They were taking advantage of the weak. They were oppressing their very own people. And they didn't have any guilt about it. They were just doing it. They were ruling over the people in a strong-handed way because they could. There wasn't that compassion for their own people. In Matthew 23, a great prophetic chapter, but Jesus said in verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." You know, the priest would stand out in the marketplace and pray out loud and have a page there beside ringing bells to draw attention to themselves, and they could pray and look so godly. God's people didn't have godly rulers in this time. Those rulers took advantage of the people. They took advantage of their own position. A position of power comes with the responsibility to treat people fairly and justly. And they were to be leading them spiritually into the things of God, and they weren't doing it. They were only taking that power they had and consuming it upon their own lust. They had this priesthood of power. By the time Jesus came, the whole priesthood was corrupt. The scribes and the Pharisees. It was a whole corrupt system of spiritual leadership. Remember when Jesus spoke against them, they didn't receive his correction. Who are you to talk to us? We're the leaders. They were, essentially is what their attitude was. Not only did they get bitter towards him, they set out to kill him. Remember the time in the temple where he gets this whip of leather and he starts whipping the money changers and turning the tables upside down with the money on it? Because they were taking the people's sacrificial animals and saying, no, you can't use this, it has a blemish on it. And they would take that and sell them one for 10 times the regular price. And they would doctor up the one they'd taken and sell it back to someone else. They were thieves. In Matthew 21:13, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Using church to steal money from the people. If you can imagine it. He was messing. Jesus was messing with their corrupt system of making a profit in the temple through the selling of sacrificial animals. This is to be a house of prayer, he said. The money changers were there. They were taking this Roman money, changing it into temple money, because you couldn't use Roman coins in the temple. But they were profiting from the people who wanted just to give to God. The hearts of the people weren't the ones that were wrong. It was the ones that were in leadership. They just thought, hey, we got an opportunity here. We'll charge for them to come into church. And they're so guilty because they know everybody. We all know we're fallen sinners. It's pretty easy to find out we're not perfect. All you got to do is live long enough. But in forcing them to buy temple animals for sacrifice, it infuriated Jesus what was going on. This is his Father's house. They were trusted people. This is how they're treating his people in his Father's house. Carnal profit for spiritual desire. Making a profit out of people's worship. It'd be like having a card scanner at the door. Make sure you get the chip end into the thing here. there are churches where they have scanners on the back of the seats. They do. We don't. It's one thing for politicians or thieves to do this, but spiritual leaders using their position to take advantage of the people? It was a problem then. 2,400 years ago. It was a problem before that. It was a problem in Jesus' time. It's a problem today. But God hates it. It's an abomination to him. His house is to be a house of God. We just occupy one end of a warehouse. It's a house of God because we bring God in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. And they're standing between God and man and trying to make themselves that intercessor and charging people money for it. 1 Timothy 2, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in the second chapter of his first letter, verses 5 and 6, he says there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. Still, the Lord hates it today when anybody gets in the middle between God and man. You don't need me to get to God. You don't need me to pray to God. We can go straight to the throne of grace. To find grace and mercy. Men are supposed to be in the pulpits to feed the flock of God, not to fleece the flock of God. And that was the problem then. It's the problem in many places today, fleecing the flock. Verse 6, he goes on and says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. So here the Lord speaking to Zechariah here, prophesying the coming Roman troops who will take away the power of the government of Israel, who's fleecing the flock, will scatter Israel from their land. At this time, because of their misuse of the power that God's given them, he won't protect them at this time. He's going to allow this to happen. God often judges, if we look over Israel's history, we see that God uses powerful nations around them to judge them for their walking away from God himself. So the Romans would be God's instruments of judgment against the Roman people because of these shepherds that had oppressed God's people when they should have been leading them into better and greater things for Christ, or for Jehovah, I should say, at this point. Pardon me. Verse 7, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock." So he says, look, I'm going to drive out these false prophets. I'm going to feed the flock myself. I'll take care of them, he's saying. God's people won't be ruled by beauty and bands. Beauty is, he's calling it beauty, his perfect rule of judgment, his perfect order of government, Jesus. And bands would be the bands of brotherly unity. He'll take away government, and he'll take away unity. He'll take care of himself because the people that he put in charge have been mishandling it. And now he says in verse 8, "Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." And I think he's speaking in a group sort of fashion of the prophets, the priests, and the government rulers. They were all messed up. He says, I'll cut them all off in a month. I'll do this quickly. In verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. It's sad when people resort to cannibalism. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. He speaks of beauty. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christos. Jesus the Messiah. Cut asunder on the cross. When he was crucified and died on the cross, his own people rejected their own Messiah. He is the new covenant. He is the New Testament. God's covenant with Israel was broken at that point. What did he do? He turned to us, the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. But when Paul was writing the book of Romans, he said in Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." In other words, you messed it up. I'm turning to the Gentiles for now. Doesn't mean Jews can't be saved, but I'm turning to the Gentiles for now. And I will be doing that until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the Gentiles that I have counted will come into the kingdom. God didn't break his covenant with his people. Israel broke that covenant. God's covenant was broken when God's beauty, Jesus Christ, was cut asunder, as Zechariah spoke of here. God had his relationship with the Jews under the covenant of the law, and now it's broken. They can't relate to God through the law, only through a relationship with Jesus Christ, just like everyone else. I've had people leave here and leave Bible studies because I tell them, they say, well, you mean Jews have to be saved through Jesus? Yeah. What if they don't? Then they're lost. And people walk out on me to say, but that's what the Bible says. We all have to come through Christ. There are Messianic Jews. What about before Jesus? Genesis 15:3. Abram believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He believed in God. But we have to all come through faith in God. We can only come through faith. And that means Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. That is the covenant. That is God's new covenant. It's no longer the law of Moses. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Was it sufficient for all the sins of mankind from beginning to end? Yes, it was. But did it only cover many? Yes, it did. Because we still have to exercise our part of that faithfulness and express our faithfulness in his Son. So when God established this new covenant through Jesus' shed blood instead of the shed blood of a sacrificial animal, the old covenant is no longer valid. That was one of the problems the priests and the Sadducees had. They were going, no, this is our living, and we can't get rid of that. We can't come to God any longer through the law of Moses. We can't come to God by offering a sacrifice of an animal under the old covenant. So the poor would know. That'd be the poor in spirit, that not many rich, not many noble would come. We who are rich in the Lord are broken in spirit, meaning broken away from our self-reliance, from our self-confidence, from our self-will, instead having God-reliance. I don't need to have self-esteem. I need to have God-esteem. I need to esteem others higher than myself. I need to esteem God as my creator. I need to be saying, "Thy will be done, Lord," as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he's bleeding, he's sweating blood, literally. "Take this cup from me," he said. "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Verse 12. "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Wow, this was written almost 500 years before Christ. Let me read that again. "I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." This is prophesying Judas's betrayal of Jesus with the 30 pieces of silver. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter." Remember, it was thrown down and they bought the potter's field with it? "Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." This is quite a prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, sold for 30 pieces of silver, written almost 500 years. Actually, my Bible says 487 B.C., nearly 500 years before Christ, telling about Jesus in the 30 pieces of silver. In fact, Matthew 26, 14 and 15 says this, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I'll deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver." You think they read Zechariah and that's why they did it? It's interesting that God knew the price. It's interesting that Zechariah said the price 500 years earlier of this betrayal by Judas of Jesus. Interestingly, Judas is the one that held the purse. Remember, he had the bag. He was taking out of the purse. He was a pilferer. He had a weakness for money. Jesus gave him the bag to carry to give him an opportunity to overcome that weakness he had in the flesh. Remember what Judas did when he realized what he'd done? Matthew 27:3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." Prophesied in Zechariah 11. Blood money couldn't go into the treasury. So they bought the potter's field and buried strangers there. Fulfilling this prophecy of Zechariah, pointing to this incident between Jesus and Judas and the religious leaders, all predicted about 500 years before it even happened, as the Messiah would then be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Today, people reject Jesus for a lot less, some for relationships, some for alcohol, some for drugs, some for a good job, some because they just don't have the time. Jesus asks in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, many have given much for their soul. I don't have time. I don't want God to rule over me. I don't want anybody telling me what to do, they say. Some people sell out pretty cheap. Satan has a lot of victories. In verse 15, "And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd." John 10, chapter of the shepherd. Jesus, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Israel rejected the true shepherd, and he gave his life for them anyway.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Something happens, though, when truth is rejected. When the truth of Christ is rejected, a lot of things are accepted. If we don't know the truth of what the Bible says and why God made us and why we're here, we'll accept any kind of silly things that the philosophers and the writers and Hollywood and the musicians and the politicians tell us. Jesus in John chapter 5 says, I'm coming in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive. Him you will receive. He was rejected. In Zechariah's prophesying the coming of the Antichrist, whom many will worship as Messiah. And as we go through the rest of the verses, whoever's going to hand out the elements, could you do that now? Because we're going to talk a little bit about the Antichrist, but I want communion to follow as we realize what Christ has done for us. So verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11, finishing the chapter. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to that idol. Notice this I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. Not a lazy, but an idol. The shepherd who makes himself an idol. Woe to that idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall, now listen to this, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So this is a prediction concerning the Antichrist, the false shepherd who will be accepted by the Jews. False shepherd will be accepted by many. Many rabbis today in Israel and across the world predict that the Messiah is coming soon. Not that he's already come. If they aren't a Messianic Jew, they're not saying he's already come. They're saying he's going to come soon. How will they know him? Well, they say he will help us build the temple. The Bible says that he'll make a covenant with the people. He'll break that covenant by standing in the temple, declaring that he is God. Verse 17 is interesting because it predicts the attempted assassination of the Antichrist. You can see a little bit more in Revelation 13:3. I'll read it. Remember we just read about how he will have his arm will be withered and his eye will be taken out? Revelation 13:3 and says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So when the Antichrist comes, he's going to work miracles. He'll work financial miracles. He'll work diplomatic miracles. He'll solve world problems. He'll broker world peace. He'll see that the temple gets built where it should. Remember, what gave Hitler power was a failed economy, one of the things. Desperate people go after desperate means to find peace. Watch as the world collapses. As the world economies fall, and you hear a lot of talk about bitcoins and Amazon coins and all these ways to make a get-rich scheme. As the economies fall, natural disasters will happen, banks will fail, wars will happen, people will get desperate. People will be ready and the time will be right for one who offers solutions. Not only offers, he promises solutions to the worldwide problems that are all around, and then the Antichrist will come. Says it'll be an assassination attempt. It'll look like he died, but he will miraculously survive, according to Revelation 13. But the Zechariah tells us the assassination attempt will blind him in his right eye, and one of his arms will be withered. That's one way you'll know who the Antichrist is. I won't be here. I'll be in the mezzanine. Taken up. I hope you won't be here either. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. But we have good news. We have the story spread out before us. We know the future. We're not going to be surprised. The timing may surprise us. But even Jesus said in Luke 21:28, he gave some good news. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. This is something that we as believers can look forward to, because God doesn't lie. This isn't just a book of pages. If I were to burn this Bible, you can't burn a Quran, it'll kill you. But if you were to burn your Bible, the Word of God would still be true. The pages just might not exist. Even if the whole world and the whole universe goes up in a puff of smoke, which it will one day, the Word of God will still be here, and it will still be true. And we know that the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm only 74. I got millions of years ahead of me yet. I used to say I've lived more years than I'm going to, but it's not true. Life is a blink in the eye. Eternity is forever. So Christ went to the cross and took upon himself the thing that separates us from our Creator, sin. How many sins does it take to separate you from God? One. How much time will that one sin separate you from God? Forever. Except the Redeemer came, the Christos came, the Messiah came. It's all the same guy. And he went to the cross and stretched out his arms. And when it was all over, he said, it is finished. He had completed it. Everything he had done was completed. He took our sins upon himself. God looks at us now white as snow, innocent, sinless. Not because we are, but because he's chosen to look at us that way, because Christ is in us. So in remembrance of what he's done for us, let's partake of that representation of the body of Christ that was broken for us. And then the upper room, in the night of the Last Supper, Jesus raised the cup, said, this is the new covenant. This is the New Testament in my blood. No longer sacrificial animals, but the perfect lamb without spot, the perfect lamb of sacrifice, Jesus, the Son of God, shed his blood instead. The old covenant, the Old Testament, was animal sacrifice. The new covenant, the New Testament, is the Son of God sacrifice. Let's partake together of that representation of his blood that he shed for our sins. Lord, how can we ever perceive eternity? How can we even glimpse, we who are stuck in time, Lord, how can we glimpse what it means to step into your realm? We know we can't do it in these bodies, Lord. We need glorified bodies. These bodies suffer from corruption, and we're earthbound here. But we know, Lord, that our soul and our spirit are attached to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we take that last breath, we will enter into your presence because of that faith, because of what your Son did. Thank you, Jesus, for being faithful all the way to the cross. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes. Thank you for giving your word, that we might understand you more deeply, that we might see you more clearly, that we might know you more intimately. For you are the Lord of glory and our Savior. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.